Okay. All right, we're continuing on in the book of Ephesians. We're going to wrap up chapter 1 today. But sometimes in life there are certain things that we just don't get. I did pretty well in high school, except for English. I just couldn't get it. Couldn't understand it. If I didn't have people helping me, or if I didn't cheat, I would have never passed. And diagramming sentences was just totally Greek to me. I couldn't understand why we had to do it in the first place. I didn't understand how to do it. I didn't understand the terminology. I thought, this is something I'm never going to use in my life. This is worse than algebra. And so I just couldn't get it. I just couldn't get it. Even though I knew the terminology, I knew I was supposed to be looking for a subject and an object or something, and a verb. And I knew all the terminology, but it just didn't click. I couldn't figure it out. And I think that there are times like that also in the Christian life, that we know, we hear a lot of terminology, we hear some spiritual words, we believe that there's a God, we affirm that he's powerful, that he's sovereign, that he's good, but yet sometimes in our hearts, we don't quite understand it, we don't quite put it together, our hearts feel dim or even dead at times. And I think that Paul understands a little bit of this tension. So far in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, Paul has been laying out some tremendous truths. But now he steps back and he offers a prayer. And his prayer is that we'd understand those truths, that we would embrace them. So he's going to pray that the Lord would give the Ephesian people, and not only the Ephesian people, but everybody who would come after them, including us, that the Lord would give us illumination, that he'd give us enlightenment, that he would give us understanding. So the portion that we're going to read today, we're going to go through chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. There's a lot of information in there, but it's not so much an information like teaching. It is a prayer. It's a prayer that we would understand what we have in Christ, that we would get it, that we would embrace it. So in the first 14 chapters of, or first 14 verses of chapter 1, Paul has told us that we are blessed in the heavenly realms, that God has set his eyes upon us, that he chose us, that we are his people by choice, and that by the work of Jesus on our behalf, we are declared blameless, we are forgiven, we are declared holy, we are adopted as his sons and daughters, we've been redeemed, that we talked about last week, that we've been plucked out of the miry clay, and we've been set upon a rock. And then we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with us. He has placed his seal upon us, guaranteeing our inheritance, that one day we would be in the very presence of God in heaven. And that is all tremendous, great stuff, some deep theological truths. But just knowing that theological terminology is not enough. It needs to move to experience. It needs to be owned. We need to embrace it. Growing up, I grew up in a wonderful home. I had mom and a dad, and I had two sisters. It was kind of an average home, you know, average income, average everything. And we had also kind of an average amount of religion. We, until I left home at 18, I went to church every Sunday with my dad and my sisters. Mom would stay home and cook the big Sunday meal. Then we'd come home from church and we'd have Sunday dinner. But going to church all those years, and then Wednesday nights I went to catechism, to religion classes. So I grew up with a basic knowledge of God. I knew that Jesus died on a cross. I knew that Jesus rose from the dead. I'd heard that there was something called a Holy Ghost that my dad used to make jokes about. I knew the stories, some of the big stories in the Bible, you know, the story of creation. I knew about Jonah and I knew about Noah. I took communion. I went through confirmation classes. I even at times went to confession. And so if you would have asked me, are you a Christian? Oh, of course. Of course I'm a Christian. Look at all this stuff I do. I go to church. And, I believe in God. But then my senior year in high school, something weird happened to one of my sisters. She came home and told us that she got saved. And I thought, well, what do you mean by that? She told us that we weren't saved. So that was where the struggle really came. She started telling us about that she had a personal relationship with Jesus. And I was kind of offended by all of this in the beginning. And I gave her a really rough time. I was the older brother. She was my younger sister. What do you know? I know it all. I was 18. So she started going to church on different days of the week other than Sunday. And I thought, why in the world would you want to do that? And so she started reading the Bible. She started reading different Christian books. And then she started telling me about what she was reading. And I would just shoot her down. At that time, this was in the early to mid-70s, there was a cult that was becoming very popular in the United States, founded by Sun, Mayan, Moon. Remember that? Called the Moonies. And they would they'd raise money by standing on street corners and selling flowers. And I thought, for sure, that's where I'm going to find my sister next. She's going to be out on the street corner selling flowers. Because I was sure, and my parents were worried, that she was part of a cult. Because this was all stuff that was new to us. This was different than the way we'd been raised. So even though I initially rejected this, gave her a hard time, poo-pooed everything that she was saying, it planted a seed in my heart. And I began to start thinking, is there really more to God? Is there something I should be considering? So then I went to college. And dang it, wasn't my fun ruined by meeting more people like this? They claimed that they had some kind of experience with God. And they talked about knowing Him and not just knowing about Him. That it was not just head knowledge, but that it had to move to your heart. It had to be something that you experienced. I could tell that there was something different about them. Even though we were all just a bunch of teenagers, I could tell that they had a sense of caring, a sense of peace, a sense of purpose that I did not have. And I didn't understand what they were talking about, but I was attracted to them. And so I started to go to a couple of their Bible studies and so on. And plus, some of them were pretty cute. So, after a couple of months of them sharing with me, going to different activities with them, just hanging out with some of these people, and one guy in particular, his name was Mike. He would spend time with me. We played a lot of racquetball together, and then after we'd play racquetball, sometimes he would take out this tract and he would read it to me. He'd sit down, okay, we're gonna read this. And it was, and then it was called The Four Spiritual Laws. Now it's called Would You Like to Know God Personally? And we went through this more than once because I couldn't get it. And finally one night, laying in my dorm room, I surrendered. I said, Lord, okay, if you are real, make yourself real to me. Forgive me of my sins and help me to know you. And the next morning I woke up and I thought, I looked in the mirror, there was no halo. I thought, did things change or not? Am I a new person? Am I a Christian now? Or what's going on? So I went to the college cafeteria where, you know, you eat breakfast. And I was supposed to have, at that time, you're supposed to have a little card to let you in, and then they punch it and stuff. And I didn't have my card, which was usual, but I would kind of just weasel my way in, you know, talk nice, wink or whatever. And they'd let me in, you know, and I would say, okay, and I'll promise to bring it next time. But I felt this little check in my soul of, no, Greg, you're not going to lie this time. You're going to go back and get your card. And that's a little, tiny little thing, but that was when I knew I was a different person. And so that was in 1974, November of 1974. And so that's when I became a Christian. The Bible gives us many different definitions of that experience. In the Bible, it's called being born again. It's called moving from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. It's having your spirit quickened, or being redeemed or justified, or as Paul is going to put it here in Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. It is there, it is available to all of us. All we have to do is look for it. All we have to do is ask for it. There's a story about Randolph Hearst, you know, the newspaper millionaire guy. And he was filthy rich. He had so much money, he didn't know what to do with it. So if there was anything that he thought he wanted, he'd send somebody to go and buy it. And he saw a piece of art. He read about a piece of art that he thought, I need to have that in my collection. So he sent an agent to go and find it and to purchase it. They couldn't find it anywhere because he already owned it. It was already in one of his warehouses, and he just didn't realize that. He didn't understand the wealth that he already possessed. And as Christians, we do not want to miss out on the wealth that we already possess. The experience of walking with, knowing with, being in relationship with Jesus. So we're going to read verses 15 to 23, a couple at a time, and then talk about them. We'll start with verses 15 and 16. And this is, Paul has just, he says, for this reason. The reason is, now he's given this great amount of truth about being redeemed, that Jesus died for them, that he bought them back, that they belong to him, they've been adopted, they are precious in his sight. And he says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul's telling the Ephesians that he has been praying for them. He's not necessarily praying for their material well-being. He's not praying for problems. He's not praying for their health or their comfort. He's praying that they're going to understand what their relationship with Jesus is really all about. So he gives them an encouraging word. He wants to encourage them. Paul begins with this attitude, I thank God for you people. He knows that it is God who is at work in their lives, who is trying to do something in their lives as individuals, in their lives as a group, as a church, and eventually now worldwide. It says, for your faith in the Lord Jesus, he thanks them for their faith in the Lord Jesus that flows into love for all God's people. Remember what God's people are called? Saints. Remember? You are saints. So God's love for all this, you know, that they loved each other. This was one of the first indications that something was happening in their lives, is that they had care and concern for each other. And this is one of the chief ways that we can show love and care and concern, worship of God, is by serving others. And in that, we then serve God. These two things always go together, faith and love for others. Faith in Jesus produces love for people. Paul sees evidence of spiritual life in the Ephesians, and he can't stop thanking God for that. Sometimes the most powerful thing that we can do is just to give someone a little word of encouragement, to see, to say that, you know, I see God is working in your life. Carry on. You're doing well. And Paul modeled that type of encouragement. He wanted these people to be aware that God was active in their lives. So now verse 17. It's one of my favorite verses. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, that you might know, that you might feel his presence. Paul asks God to give them the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, that they might know him better. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This isn't necessarily about just gaining new information. It's about a deeper perception of who God is, that he is real and that he is active in the world today and wants to be active in our lives. Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would take what is true and make it real, felt, and alive in people's lives. Sometimes we don't need more facts. We just need clearer vision. And we need to act upon the facts that we already know. The religious leaders of Jesus' day and Paul's day, they knew all the facts. They had great knowledge, but they had very little revelation and very little wisdom as to God's intent. They were so focused on the letter of the law that they missed the spirit of the law, and in missing the spirit of the law, they missed God. They were very religious people. They knew all the answers. They did all the right things, but they weren't walking with God. They did not have a relationship. Understanding the spirit of the law encourages believers to focus on the heart and intent behind God's commandments. It calls us to live a life that is marked by love, mercy, and justice, reflecting God's very own character. This perspective does not negate the importance of obedience, but rather it deepens it. It urges believers to go beyond mere external compliance to embrace the fullness of God's will. I think if you want to read a good section of scripture that talks about moving from the letter of the law to the spirit of law, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus there very clearly outlines what it is to move from just a bunch of rules to actually having heart change. It was the adherence to the letter of the law that led its author to be crucified. Just think about that. I'd like to read a fairly long passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. I think this Paul really here kind of lays out some of the an understanding about the Holy Spirit, the Lord's work in your life, helping us to understand things from a spiritual perspective, that the person who doesn't know the Lord, who is not looking for spiritual things, is not going to understand, or is going to just write them off. Like when I first, when my sister first started talking to me about the Lord, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm done with this. You know, I had no interest. My eyes were not open. But when the Lord begins to work in our lives, and the Spirit moves in our with our spirit, things that we haven't understood in the past become understandable. So Paul is saying to the people in Corinth, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. His Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of him, the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." With the Holy Spirit in our lives, there are new avenues of wisdom, of revelation, of knowledge that are open to us. There's a new understanding. We read the Bible with greater and newer clarity. At times, words jump off the pages to us, whereas in the past, we would have read them without understanding. There is a difference when we come to know the Lord as our Savior. Let's read verses 18 to 20 then of chapter 1 of Ephesians. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." And his inconceivably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength. And then we'll go on from there. At verse 18 here, Paul is praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's exactly what those verses in 1 Corinthians were talking about, that you might have understanding. And that is so that we can grasp three life-changing truths. And that would be our hope, our value to God, and the power that is available to us. Do I have those in there, Bob? I had to redo this right before the service, so it might be somewhat mixed up.
Starting with our hope?
Yeah, we'll start with that. I hope that's a good one. Okay. Paul is praying here that we would understand the hope of our calling, that our eyes would be open, our spiritual eyes would be open, that we might understand the hope of his calling, which is our hope. And hope in the Bible, as we've talked about in the past, is way more than just wishful thinking. It's a settled, unshakable future that God has secured for us, his holy people, his saints. We were called out of darkness. We are called into his family. We're adopted. And we are called into a future that cannot be taken from us. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Biblical hope is not something that we chase. It is something that we inherit, something we are given. One definition of biblical hope is this. The biblical definition of hope is a confident expectation rooted in faith and trust in God. It is characterized by a steadfast assurance that God will fulfill his promises, providing believers with strong and certain expectation of what is to come. In Scripture, hope signifies certainty and is described as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Ultimately, biblical hope is not merely wishful thinking, but is a profound assurance in God's faithfulness. We've been called to have that kind of hope, that assurance in God. A lot of times I think when we talk about a calling, we equate it with a purpose or a job. I might say that I was called to be a husband, I was called to be a father, I was called to be a farmer, I was called to be a pastor. And you might insert whatever you might into those kind of things, things that you do, that you were called to do that. But there is also just as important to calling the aspect of what we are called to be character-wise, beyond what we do. And I think this really applies to what we are called to be in Christ. We are called to live in the security of knowing that we are in relationship with God, that we are loved, that we are known, that we are accepted by God. We are called into that position, and that is our hope and our assurance. Knowing who we are in Christ provides the motivation then for the things that we do. So, Paul wants us to be people that have hope. He also wants us to know our value. Paul is talking here not so much about, he wants us to know the, can you go back to verse 18, if you can bring that back up, Bob. Okay, he wants us to know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. We often talk about our inheritance, the things that we are getting out of this relationship with God, and things that we want to bring upon ourselves. The blessings that we are going to receive. But if we read this carefully, it's not talking here about our inheritance. It's talking about God's inheritance, that we are God's inheritance, that he wanted us, that he values us. And that is something that we need to take to the bank. God is not talking here about our inheritance, God. He's talking about God's inheritance in us, that we are his treasure, that the church is his joy, and that he finds delight in his people. You are not just saved, you are valued. God cares about you. So as I was farming, we're dairy farmers, and part of dairy farming is you have calves. Every year, every cow is supposed to have a calf. So I dealt with a lot of calves, and we would make arrangements. We had pens that we called maternity pens that we heavily bedded, and we kept them clean, and the cow is supposed to have her calf in the pen or out in the pasture where it was, everything was lush and green and clean. But every once in a while, a cow would trick us. She'd have her calf early. And so, or the maternity pens were maybe full and it wasn't her time to go in there. And she would end up having her calf in the barn, and then we'd come out in the morning and there'd be a calf laying in the gutter. And it would be a mess, or they'd have it outside, in the holding area or something. And they were filthy. And so you had to reach down, pick up the calf, embrace it in all of its glory. And then we would bring it into the milk house. Don't tell the inspector that. And we would wash it down in the milk house with warm water, you know, and get it all cleaned up. And then we'd get out the blow dryer and we'd try and dry it up and wash it with, you know, rub it with towels and stuff. And we put it in a warm place so that it could overcome this rough beginning. We did that, I did that, not because the calf liked me, but because of my concern for the calf. And that is the same thing that God does for us. He reaches down and plucks us out of that mud, out of that miry clay, cleans us up, and sets us on a rock. God cares about even the sparrows. He cares about you. Our verse for the week this week is Luke chapter 12, verse 34. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You are God's treasure. Do you know where God's heart is? God's heart is with you. Then the third point that Paul wants us to understand is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. God's power is incomparable, it is immeasurable, it is great and mighty. It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and it is toward us. God is working his power toward us. This is resurrection power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead and enthroned him above every authority. Jesus was raised from the dead. That is a huge difference in somebody's life, to be dead and then to be made alive. And God can make huge differences in your life as well. And that is the power that God wants to extend to you. As Christians, we should be looking forward to changing, to growing, to becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ as he works in us. As we work with him, he works in us. It is not, as I say many times, just a self-improvement program. It is a give and take, a relationship between you and God to change you. Philippians 2:13 says this, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Allow God to work in your lives. So what do you need? Do you need encouragement? Do you need victory over an addiction? Do you need peace? Do you need healing? Do you need direction? Do you need acceptance, security, understanding? God's power is available. We just need to submit to him and follow him. Paul ends this passage by reminding us, by reminding the Ephesians, that Christ is enthroned above everything. Read verses 20 to 23. This he is God the Father. God the Father exerted this power when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. By the power of God, Jesus was raised from the dead. He was seated at the right hand of God. He is above every ruler, authority, and power. All things are under the feet of Jesus. He is the head over the church. And he fills everything in every way. He is the creator and the sustainer, and he cares about you. Jesus is not just a religious figure. He is not weak. He is not distant. He is not symbolic. He's not a statue or a picture that you have in your home. He is the powerful reigning Christ, ruling the universe forever. for the good of his people. And at the same time, he is approachable, he is knowable, he describes himself as gentle and humble of heart. He will be as near to you as you will let him. And that's where obedience really steps into the picture. As we follow him, as we walk in his ways, we draw closer and closer to him. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us is simple, but it is very profound. Lord, open our eyes, help us to see. Open our eyes to your hope, open our eyes to our value, to the value of our salvation. Open our eyes to our worth in your sight. Open our eyes to your power that can be at work in us. And open our eyes to the majesty of Christ who fills all things. Paul prayed here for us as directed by God, that our faith would not be weak or dry, but that it would be alive and real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and help us to see the hope that you have given, the value that you place upon us, and the power that is available to us in Jesus, that our lives might be truly conformed to your image, that we might bring honor and glory to your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.